Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Song of Songs. Or the Song of Solomon, as it is also called. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Again, the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible words. By night on my bed I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Father, how we do ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us humility and grace, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of this passage that you've given for the sake of the edification of your people. Lord, may it be even as we consider the zeal with which the Shulamite seeks out her beloved. May it be, Lord, that you would put the same zeal in our hearts to seek after you. And may it be, Lord, that you would so put this zeal in our hearts, even through the preaching of your word. For we do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the scriptures, there is a great theme of searching and finding. And the searching is done both by God and by his people. So, for instance, God is said to search for his people. Particularly if you think of the exile, God's people are sent off into exile, and God promises them that I will gather you from the furthest corners of the world. Wherever I have scattered you, I will bring you back to the land that I have given to you. Think of in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who seeks his people out from the furthest corners of the world. This prophecy is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of even the words of Christ himself, where he calls himself a shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. Or even again in the Gospel of Luke, he'll say that he is like one who is seeking a lost coin. He is the one who seeks and saves that which is lost. We also, though, have another sense in which the scriptures describe the seeking of the people of God, which was not done in the Old Testament predominantly. God had said, you know, that you are to seek me, and yet the people of God did not seek God, and this was even the reason for the exile. And yet, all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New, there is this promise of heaven. If you seek God, if you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him, you will find him. There is this theme of seeking and finding. And here, in the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we have a description of the Shulamite desperately seeking her beloved. She is desperately seeking him. And if you were to ask, how should I seek God? How should I seek him? The answer that you could say from this passage is you should seek God the same way that a woman who is madly in love with her beloved and who is desperate to be with him seeks her beloved. That is the way in which you should seek God. Now, this is the third and final passage that we come to that deal with this theme of absence, where there is this theme leading up to the actual coronation of Solomon and the actual marriage that will happen in chapter 4. We have these three passages that we've looked at where there is this theme of this great longing and desire, where the Shulamite is not with her beloved, and in very many ways desires it, and that desire is expressed in a number of different ways. In 2 weeks, we'll look at the end of chapter 3 where Solomon actually does arrive. So now the thing that the Shulamite has been longing for has actually come. It is the day of of the wedding, is David's coronation, and from there the marriage will in fact come. Last week, you'll remember, we looked at this theme of longing, and particularly a kind of searching, from the perspective mostly of the beloved, though the words are recorded from the perspective of the woman. Yet the theme of last week was that the beloved calls the one whom he loves. The bridegroom calls to the bride. And so that there's a focus of the initiative of the man. Here, the initiative, so to speak, is given to the woman. It's not to say that women are to seek men in the same way that men seek women, but it is to say that in it, the establishment of a relationship, it is right and good. It is right and good for the woman to desire to be with the one whom she loves. And this is what we find in this very passage, a seeking and a finding, and then a reaffirming of the principle that even though the Shulamite longs to be with the one whom she loves, she yet needs to wait until the proper time of love. And so we'll look at this passage simply under two headings. We'll look at the seeking and finding, which is verses 1 through 4, and then the affirmation again in verse 5, that you are yet not to awaken love, not to stir it up until it pleases. So let's consider then again verses 1 through 4. And the first question we need to ask is simply, what is going on with this passage? There are some very strange things about it. There's even some very strange things about her search. Now, in some ways, we can say that the passage is fairly straightforward to understand. The woman searches for the one whom she loves, and she finds him. And then there's a statement at the end saying, you're not to awaken love. That's the order of the passage. And yet, there are some things that are very strange about her search. For instance, it's quite strange that she is searching for her beloved at night, that she's simply going about throughout the city at night. It would not have normally have been appropriate for a woman to search for a man at night. Certainly, it would have been even more unusual for her to bring the man back to her own home. And as we'll see, particularly with the bringing back into the home, which is mentioned in verse 4, that this is, in fact, related to sexual desire, that she does have a desire to be with her beloved. She longs for this sexual embrace of the one whom she loves. And yet, we find out as well, just in the next verse, that there is an affirmation that the consummation is to happen later. So we have in verse 4, she desires to be with this one whom she loves, and yet, she then says, the very next thing she says is that there is, in fact, a time, and the time is not yet. And I adjure all of you, and all the daughters of Jerusalem that she's speaking to, not to awaken love until it pleases. And so there's a kind of a strangeness here. What is actually going on with the searching, and what's the sense in which she finds her beloved? What is going on? And you remember, this is part of the theme that runs through this first part of the Song of Songs, where there is an ambiguity about what is actually happening. Is the beloved actually in the presence of the Shulamite or not? It's very difficult to tell. I think the ambiguity, as I've mentioned a number of times, is put there on purpose. She has a great desire to be with the one whom she loves, and yet she knows that the time has not yet come. And actually, if you remember back, this is actually the way it is worked in all three passages that we've looked at so far. You remember in chapter 2, verse 6, which is the verse immediately before the charge that's given, the same charge that's given in chapter 3, verse 5 that we're going to come to, not to awaken love, not to stir it up, is given as well in chapter 2, verse 7. But the verse that immediately precedes it is also a verse where the Shulamite has a great desire to be with her beloved. And even there, it seems like, again, it's a kind of sexual embrace. She desires for the consummation of the marriage, and yet that it is always immediately followed by a declaration that the time has not yet come. And the same thing we saw last week as well. The declaration of love by the Shulamite in response to the call of her beloved is immediately followed by the Shulamite pleading with him to come. So she declares her love for him, and yet he doesn't appear to be there, because the very next thing she does is actually call for him to come. She desires for him to be like a gazelle and to come quickly to her. Now, some commentators resolve this tension by saying that the Shulamite is dreaming, and it does seem like something like that is happening. There's something happening where she has a great desire to be with her husband, her beloved, who's the one she's betrothed to, and yet she doesn't really get to be with him at this point. Now, another thing that's going on is that we have to remember, as we've been looking at for many weeks now, that the Song of Songs is meant to also be a description of the way in which God's people relate to God. And so even though there are some things that would be quite strange for a woman actually to do in ancient Israel, like it probably is doubtful that the Shulamite is actually doing these exact things, there is a sense in which the reason why the language is the way it is, and even why it's strange for an Israelite relationship, is because it's meant to teach you something more. It is meant to teach you the way in which the soul of the believer is to long for and seek after God. The point of the song is to draw a connection between the relationship between a man and a woman and the relationship between God and his people. And so there may be some things in drawing the connection that apply more to one rather than the other. And the point here with this particular passage is that this passage is meant to teach you how you are to seek God. Now, it does have things to say about romantic relationships as well, but it does teach you how you are to seek after God. The song is meant to teach you both of these things. And so as we look then a bit more closely at your searching, notice a few things. First, one of the things that's very emphatic all throughout this section, the first four verses, is that she says over and over again, when she's looking for her beloved, she calls him the one I love. And even here, this is not an exactly accurate translation. In the original, it's the one whom my soul loves. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? And the Shulamite repeats it over and over again. In just four verses, she says it numerous times. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? The reason why she is searching for her beloved is because she is deeply in love with him. It is the love that causes the great searching. And so because of this longing that is produced by her love, she begins to search for her beloved even in bed. I think the idea here is that she was probably asleep, and she is thinking about being with her beloved, and she wakes up and finds out he's not there. Or perhaps she's still dreaming, it becomes unclear. But the idea is that she has this desire to be with her beloved, and yet she recognizes that he is not there. And so she goes out and she searches everywhere for him. She searches everywhere because of her longing and desire to be with him. She goes through the entire city searching. We'll see actually that there is a parallel to this passage in chapter 5. It's actually the passage that happens immediately after the consummation of the marriage. There is again a situation where she has to go through the city and to search for her beloved. And there, just as here, she finds these watchmen. And the scene's actually quite violent in chapter 5. It's more subdued here. But the idea is that she asks the watchman where her beloved is, and then it's not until then, verse 4, that she actually finds him. She finds her beloved, and then she says she will not let him go, and her desire causes her to say, you know, I'm just going to make sure that I'm always with him. And then she brings him into the tent, or to the house of her mother, to the chamber of her who conceived me. Now, as I mentioned a bit ago, this does seem to have sexual connotations. The idea is that what she is desiring is to have her beloved in such a way that she actually has a kind of sexual intimacy. Now, there are, again, strange things with regard to this. It would not have been normal for a woman to bring the man into her house. At the time of the consummation of a marriage, it would be the other way around. The man would bring the woman into his house, and then the home would be established in that way. The phrase, the house of my mother, or the chamber of her who conceived me, is very similar to the description of Isaac taking Rebekah to be his wife in Genesis chapter 24, verse 67. There the text says that Isaac brings Rebekah into the house of his mother, and that's the way in which the consummation of the marriage is described. And so this is clearly then what she's seeking after, what she desires, and it leads to the question, how are we to understand this? So what is the point of the scriptures speaking of this kind of desire? One of the things that ought to be emphasized at this point is that sexual desire between two people who are betrothed is normal, and it's not a bad thing. That is the point. There can be ways in which it can be, obviously if it's acted on, then it becomes sinful. This is the reason why verse 4 is immediately followed by verse 5, where you are not to awaken love or to stir up love until it pleases. But the idea is that it is very normal if you are in a romantic relationship, and when that relationship is clearly moving towards marriage, to desire to actually be married, and even to desire the sexual intimacy that comes with that marriage. It's a normal thing, and it is in fact celebrated in the Song of Songs. And again, that needs to be balanced by verse 5, where you are not to stir up love or awaken it until it pleases. Now, one of the things that's often said about Christians is, you know, we are against this or that sexual thing, and there's a bunch of things we're against because there's a lot of crazy things that are done today, a lot of things that are very contrary to the scriptures, the word of God, which restricts sexual activity to marriage. And so, you know, it is thought by many people that Christians are against sex. But notice, this song, from beginning to end, really celebrates the sexual union between a man and a woman. It is not that Christians are against sex or sexual activity at all. It's highly encouraged, but only in marriage. But only in marriage. And the reason for this, as I said a few weeks ago, is because there is this relationship. The sexual union between a man and a woman finds its deepest meaning insofar as it is a reflection of the communion and the union that God has with his people. And if there is sexual activity outside of marriage, it undermines this connection. And so the highest view of sexuality is actually found in the Christian view of it. That is to say, the highest significance you could give to it is to say that, you know, this is in some ways a reflection of the union that we have with God himself. And this is the purpose of the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. There is a celebration of this kind of sexual desire. But another thing that's important to note is, it's important to note that with this sexual desire, this is not just between any two people, these people are betrothed, and it's significant that as she has this desire, that the very next passage, Solomon comes for his wedding. This is a desire that is for two people who are betrothed and moving towards marriage. Now, the reason this is significant is because this is something that's quite different from today. The normal posture of romantic relationships between Christians ought to be to move towards marriage. It ought to be to move towards marriage. The normal flow of progression of desires is going to be towards desiring for the consummation of a relationship. But that also needs to correspond with a movement towards marriage. This is something that's quite contrary to today's thinking. Today you have very many people, even if they're not zealous for the kinds of sexual aberrations that are common today, they will still say things like, you know, you need to date for years and years and years, and perhaps even be engaged for years before you decide what to do. This is not normal. It's not natural, and it's not really the Christian way at all. It's very normal for Christians to say, you know, I'm moving in this relationship, moving forward, and it is moving quickly towards marriage. If at all possible, all things being equal, relationships should move towards marriage. And even just to illustrate how backwards this thinking is, we had someone, a family member, was talking to my wife and I before we got married. It may have actually been just after we got married. And we got married fairly young. We got married at 21. And this family member said to us and said, you know, it seems like a lot of Christians want to get married early just so they can have sex. That was the comment that this family member made. But this really misses the whole thing. And even to ask the question that way or to make the comment that way shows that the normal way of thinking in this world is to simply put it off. Marriage and the sexual intimacy that comes with marriage is the normal thing. And there's no reason to put off one or the other. Of course, all people who are in love are going to at some point desire sexual intimacy. They ought also to desire all the parts of the relationship that come with that, which is marriage as well. It is not normal for a Christian to put these things off, and we've looked at how, as the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches, that an undue delay of marriage is actually a violation of the seventh commandment. That if you find someone whom you love and you are moving towards marriage, that an undue delay of that marriage is in fact a violation of the seventh commandment. The increase of desire that is naturally going to happen needs to correspond with an increase of seriousness within the relationship. And if you come to a point where you cannot move forward in the relationship towards marriage, then the relationship just needs to end. The idea is that you move towards marriage in all kinds of relationships. And this is clearly what's happening here. And as I said, it's significant that the very next thing that happens in the passage, in the Song of Songs, is the desire is really at its highest here. The very next thing that happens is the wedding. The wedding, in fact, does happen at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And so there are a number of things that we can take in terms of the application of the Shulamite searching to our relationships. But also, perhaps you're here and you are not in a relationship, or you're already married, or this doesn't exactly apply to you. It's always good to know anyway what the scriptures command with regard to these things. If you're single, it's good to know before you get into a relationship how to conduct yourself in the relationship. But also, this passage is meant to teach you about how it is that you ought to seek after God. Just as the Shulamite seeks after her beloved, so you are to seek after God. And as I mentioned as well, some of the unusual ways in which the Shulamite seeking after her beloved, as they're described in the verses 1 through 4, those unusual things are meant to be a little bit of a clue, a hint, that this passage is about more than simply a romantic relationship. That it is, in fact, about the way in which you seek after God. And so, as I mentioned as well, there are a number of ways in which the scriptures describe the command for the people of God to seek after him. It's actually one of the things that's prophesied and promised in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. After the exile, God says that you will find God. You will find God when you seek after him with all your heart. You're going to go into exile. You're going to serve gods of wood and stone. But from there, you will seek God. And you will find him when you seek after him with all your heart. This is then picked up in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, also prophesying about times after the exile. And he picks up on this very language and says, you will find him when you seek God with your whole heart. And this is even part of the point of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, is in the way in which the Shulamite seeking is described, whether or not she actually finds her beloved, it doesn't appear that that's actually what happens. Nevertheless, she's going to have her beloved. So to speak, she's going to actually marry him in the coming chapters. The way in which it's described here, it shows that the seeking is rewarded. The seeking is rewarded by finding. There's no sense in which the Shulamite seeks and then cannot find. And this is even the promise of the scriptures itself. Those who seek God will find him. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has said in Matthew chapter 7, and we went over this with the Sermon on the Mount just some number of months ago, that everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who seeks finds. And therefore, you are to seek that you might find. That's the purpose of that promise. It's an encouragement to you to seek. And this is exactly what has happened here. The Shulamite seeks, and then she finds. So what are some things that we can note about the way in which you ought to seek in light of this passage? Notice there are a number of things that are clearly emphasized. First, the Shulamite's seeking clearly involves the heart. It clearly involves the heart. Now, I mentioned a number of times that the refrain that happens over and over again is, I sought the one whom my soul loves. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Tell me where it is the one whom my soul loves. Over and over again, she seeks her beloved because she loves him. She seeks him because she loves him. It's said over and over again. Even in the ways in which the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, even in which it describes the seeking of God by the people of God, the same kind of language is used. Think of, again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. You will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. You will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. If there is no heart engagement in the seeking of God, then there is no true seeking of him. Perhaps you're here and you think that God is distant from you, you feel like God is absent, you do not know where to go to find him, you feel like you're seeking to him, these are some questions that you can ask. Does my seeking of God, if you say that you are seeking God, does your seeking of God include a deep-seated love for God? Do you seek God out of love for him? If you do seek him out of love for him, God promises that he will be found by you. Now, you may ask further then, what do I actually do to seek God? How can I actually seek him? There are some difficulties in thinking about this. For instance, God being invisible, God being everywhere present. It seems strange to think that you would go to a certain place in order to seek one who is always present, and yet who is also equally invisible in all places in the world. What does it mean to seek God? Well, in order to answer that, we have to think about the question of where is God? There is some sense in which God is everywhere, but there's another sense in which the scriptures say that God is especially present in the gathering of his people. If you are to seek God, the best thing that you can do is come and attend the worship of God. That you would do so with a heart that loves God. That is what it looks like, as the Shulamite describes, going all about the city, searching in the streets, searching in the squares. The equivalent thing for the Christian is to be diligent in the attendance of worship with a heart that loves God. And even more than that, not just corporately in worship, but even individually, do you make the study of the scriptures a habit that is more important to you even than the food that you eat? That it is, in this sense, your daily bread. That it is the thing that is needed for you, that you live off of the things which God has spoken in his word. This is what it would mean to seek God. It also means that you are often on your knees in prayer, that you are seeking him by calling out to him. And even as you think of it, if you feel like God is absent from you, that you would cry out that God would come to you in prayer. These are the ways in which God is sought. And if you are a head of household, if you're in a family, it means that you do so as a family as well, doing all these same things as a family. That as a family, you go through the scriptures, you seek God in the scriptures. As a family, you seek God in prayer. In all of these things, we seek God. If it is the case that you think God is absent from you, you think that you are seeking God, and yet you do not do these things, you really have not even begun to seek him. You really have not even begun. If you say that you do not know where God is, you would like God to be present in your life, you don't know why you can't find him, and yet you are never at church, then this is, in fact, a contradiction. The problem is you have not begun to seek. You've not begun to seek. You will find him. This is a promise from the scriptures. You will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. You will find him when you seek him with all of your heart, just as the Shulamite found her beloved. And it's important to note even further, brothers and sisters, that in the scriptures, as the scriptures describe this seeking and finding from the people of God, that even the heart to search for God comes from God himself. And so even if you find yourself lacking, and you say, you know, I can't, I don't have the heart, the thing to do is even with that, go to God and say, Lord, give me the heart. This is the thing that was promised. And even if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, the great text about return from exile that so many of the prophets build on, this is the thing that says that God will circumcise your hearts. And all the prophets build on this to say, God will put the fear of himself in your heart. He will circumcise your hearts, he will wash your hearts with clean water so that you will seek him. The heart to seek God is put there by God himself. He is the one who is sovereign over all seeking, such that without the help of God, nobody will ever seek him. As the Apostle Paul, quoting from Psalm 14, says, there is no one who seeks after God, not one. Nobody does unless God himself acts. And brothers and sisters, this means for you, if you have sought God, and if you have found him, that there can be no boasting about this. You are not wiser because of your search. You are not better off. You're not better than others because of your search, that you were able to figure out how to seek God and others were not able to do this. Every part of your seeking was a gift from God. And your seeking of God and finding him is actually even more fundamentally God seeking and finding you, for which you must always, always worship and praise him. Without God seeking of you, you would not have sought him. And so this is what the scriptures say. You are to seek and to find God. You are to seek and to find God even as the Shulamite sought and found her husband. Now, as I mentioned, this is immediately followed by this oath, this charge, whereby the Shulamite says, you are not to awaken love until it pleases. You're not to stir it up, nor to awaken. So again, there's this recognition that the Shulamite has. I greatly desire this thing, and I long for it for my beloved, even the sexually intimate embrace. And yet I know that there is a time and a place, and it's not yet come. as she says, as I mentioned as well, this is the same oath that's given in chapter 2, verse 7, the exact same words. And a couple of things to remember about this is there are little hints in this verse as well that show that what is being spoken of is more than simply a relationship between two people. You remember that the charge itself, I charge you, O daughters, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, that the words gazelles and does of the field sound very similar to the names of God. And even the word gazelles, the form of it, is unusual for the plural of gazelles. It wouldn't actually be that. And that's in order to make it closer or even actually identical to one of the names of God. You remember that there was a prohibition against making any oath or vow in the name of anyone except God. And so all of these clues indicate that what the Shulamite is doing is she is actually making an oath in the name of God using the figures of gazelles and of does. And the point of the oath is to show in the strongest possible terms, the absolute strongest possible terms, that sexual intimacy is only for marriage. Now, we've talked about how the Shulamite has really great desire for this. And again, it's not condemned. It's not necessarily wrong to have those kinds of feelings. And yet, note, and as the Hebrew says, this shows that he was looking for, in fact, a better country. He received some things, and yet he did not receive others. Think of the people of God as they're delivered out of Egypt. They're delivered, they're saved, so to speak, and yet none of that generation got to go into the promised land. None of them did. The Pentateuch ends climactically with the people of God on the edge, but having not entered. They had received something, and yet they're still waiting for something. The Shulamite belongs to her beloved, and yet there is still something more that she is waiting on. Or think of the people of God, even after they cross over, Joshua brings them over, and you think, this is it, this is where God's people are going to be with God forever in the land, and yet immediately the time of the judges happen. And there is chaos, there's certainly no rest in the land, and the presence of God is not really there the way the people of God had expected. Think about this later, then the temple is built, and you think, this is the time, this is the moment when God will finally dwell with his people. And yet the very next thing that happens, the very next king loses all of the kingdom, except for two little tribes. Think of then the exile happens, and there's all these prophecies about the return from the exile, and when the return from exile happens, and the Messiah will come, and there will be this new creation, the Spirit will be poured out, and they come back through Ezra, and so they really did come back, God really did show grace to them, and yet the Spirit didn't come, the new creation didn't come, the Messiah didn't come, they were still waiting. And even for us, brothers and sisters, this is the reason why theologians speak about the already and the not yet. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. You have been betrothed to one husband. He belongs to you. You belong to him. And yet, we are still waiting for the full consummation. We're still waiting just as the Shulamite was waiting for the consummation of her marriage. And just as the Shulamite has this great desire in the depths of her heart to be with her beloved, and for the marriage to be consummated, so too, brothers and sisters, this ought to be the way that your heart longs for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to be the way in which your seeking and finding manifests itself. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will always be a sense in which God is absent from us. And there will also be a sense, strangely enough, where God is always with us. But that sense of absence is meant to stir our hearts to seek him all the more. Just as for the Shulamite, to be absent from her beloved meant that she will seek him all the more. The purpose is to awaken your heart to seeking after God with all of your heart. It is because the Shulamite is betrothed, because she knows the day is coming, that she knows as well that she must desperately seek the one whom she loves. And this ought to be, brothers and sisters, the way it is with Christ. And if you even think about this, this is related even to our worship. Our worship itself is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the union and communion that we will have with the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. We are those who are betrothed to the one whom our souls love, and we get a foretaste of the full communion we will have every single Lord's Day as we come into his presence. And so, brothers and sisters, the question is your heart so drawn out after God, like the Shulamites is drawn out after her beloved? Do you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you greatly desire his coming, such that you desire it, like the Shulamite desires to be with her husband? Remember the words that are said in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You will find God when you seek him with all of your heart. And remember even what the Apostle Peter has said in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he describes the salvation that we have in Christ, the new birth which came through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be given a living hope and a perfect inheritance that is impossible to be diminished in any way, perfect in every way. It's kept in heaven for you for the last day. And yet he knows, even as he's speaking to the Christians he's writing to, he knows that even though this is the case, there's still going to be great suffering in this life as we are separated from the one whom our soul loves. And so he writes this in verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, in this salvation that is yours, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Whom having not seen you love, just like the Shulamite, absent and yet in your heart, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, may it be that God would grant you the grace to so love the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom your soul loves, even though you do not see him, that you would be granted the grace to rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your word, and how we do ask that you would give us this heart so to seek you, Lord, when we think about our love for you, and we compare it even to the Shulamite's love for her beloved, we can see how far off we are, that our love towards you is often cold, that even though we are in some way separated from you, we have not had the stirrings of our hearts the way we ought to be stirred. And Lord, we do pray that you would cause us to see with new eyes the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would see his greatness in all that he's done, his glory which was veiled from the world. Lord, the world looked and they saw nothing special, but we look with the eyes of faith and we see the one who is the chief among 10,000. That you are the greatest of all, Lord. And help us so to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be stirred, and that we would seek with everything that we have in this life until the Lord Jesus Christ appears from heaven. Lord, we do pray, even as the Shulamite has said of her beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, that he would be like a gazelle, that he would come quickly to us to save us. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.